This morning is taken from the Old Testament as we continue a series looking at the life of Abraham, and we're in Genesis 17 this morning. That's page 11 in the church Bibles. Genesis 17, we're going to read the whole of the chapter. That's from verse 1 to the end of verse 27. So let's hear and read together in God's Word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and you may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who was born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of God. Well, we turn to Genesis 17 this morning to look at these verses. I think it was almost a quarter of a century ago, some of you here will remember back that far, that the musician rock singer Sting sang a song, "If I Ever Lose My Faith in You." Some of the words go like this. I'm not going to sing it, you'll be glad to know. You could say I lost my faith in science and progress. You could say I lost my belief in the Holy Church. You could say I lost my sense of direction. You could say all of this and worse and worse. But if I ever lose my faith in you, there'd be nothing left for me to do. Some would say I was a lost man in a lost world. You could say I lost my faith in the people on TV. You could say I lost my belief in our politicians. They all seemed like game show hosts to me. If I ever lose my faith in you, there'd be nothing left for me to do. Never saw no miracle of science that didn't go from a blessing to a curse. Never saw no military solution that didn't always end up as something worse. But let me say this first. If I ever lose my faith in you, there'd be nothing left for me to do. It's a powerful, somewhat haunting song. Captures something of the spirit of the age that we still live in today. Because we live in an age of distrust. Distrust of institutions. Scientists, the church, the media, the politicians, the military. And Sting, I think, in his song expresses well the fear that in such a broken world, even our, you know, the fear that even our closest friend, our nearest and dearest, might let us down and so leave us with absolutely nothing. After all, who can you trust? Who can you really count on in this world? Increasingly, we seem unable or unwilling to trust anyone. Politicians, bankers, government, police, employers, the news on TV, denominational or church leaders. Who can you really trust? Who can you really depend upon? I suppose that most of us at one time or another have found ourselves let down, disappointed, betrayed even by those we thought we could trust. It's not long before we're asking ourselves, can anyone really be trusted? Who can you really depend upon in this world, littered as it is with fractured relationships and broken promises? Well, the Bible says there is someone you can trust. There is one who is constant. There is one who is reliable. There is one who always keeps his word. There is one who is ever faithful, ever true. There is one who will never, ever let you down. The living God, eternal, eternal, unchanging, and absolute. The same yesterday, today, and forever. But how can I be sure of this God? How can I be sure that he will be there for me? What if, like, as we saw last week, Abraham in the last chapter, you've made mistakes in your life? What if you've made a mess of your life? What if you've spent your whole life running away from this God? How can you be sure that he will simply not just turn his back on you? How can you be sure after all the things that you have done that he will not simply reject you? And it's perhaps with those kinds of questions and doubts that this next chapter of Genesis attempts in some way to deal. Remember in the previous chapter, we read of how Abram doubted God's promise to him, and how he took this path of compromise, and how that then led to all manner of complications and problems for his family. And now as we join the narrative at the beginning of chapter 17, 13 years have passed since then. Abraham is 99. And those 13 years must have been years that were full of questions and doubts for Abram. Had he blown it? Was there still hope? Was God still going to work out his plan and purpose in his life? And the answer that this chapter gives is a resounding yes. We may be faithless, but God is always faithful. We know and trust this God because he is a covenant God. He makes and keeps his covenant with his people. And the key focus of this chapter is this whole idea of covenant. The word in fact occurs 13 times in these verses. And we've already come across that concept back in chapter 15, when you remember how we read there of that covenant relationship being cut and established between God and Abram. And now in this chapter, that same covenant is confirmed to Abraham as God in his grace and mercy draws near to him to reassure him and to bless him. And I want you to notice with me, there's a lot in this chapter, I want you to notice with me just three things. Three things that we learn here about the covenant and about our covenant God. And the first is this, that it is a covenant, you will notice, that is rooted in divine sovereignty. A covenant rooted in divine sovereignty. We begin the chapter, Abraham is 99, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, amongst the peoples of the ancient Near East, this whole idea of the covenant was very commonplace. There were these covenant treaties, and they were effectively relationships that were based on the surrender of control. There were formal agreements between, on the one hand, a conqueror, a lord, a king, and his vassal or servant. The terms of a treaty were set by the king, the overlord, and they were enforced by him. The conquering king, if I can put it that way, would make an offer that the conquered ruler would not be able to refuse. The offer would go something like that, agree to these conditions or your history. You know, that was the kind of thing. And they would have to surrender and they would bow the knee or else. And these covenants can have followed a fairly similar pattern or design. In the beginning, the great king would be introduced by name and along with many of his great titles. The reason for the treaty would then be described, and then the various stipulations would be outlined, and usually that would involve the swearing of loyalty to the overlord, and also, of course, the payment of a tribute. The covenant would typically close with a list of witnesses to it, and the curses or judgments which would fall if the terms were broken, as well as a list of the blessings that would flow if the covenant was kept. And these arrangements in the ancient world were covenants between people. They weren't covenants between deities and human beings, only in Israel. Only Yahweh, only the God of the Bible, related to his people by covenant. Only he was willing to commit himself to his people in this way. And that's what we see in these verses. God comes to Abram as king and outlines the basis of their relationship. God is sovereign. He is the great king. And he determines the nature of this covenant relationship. Actually, 9 times out of the 13 that covenant is mentioned here, it is designated by God as my covenant. In other words, it belongs to him. He initiates it. He establishes it. He sets the terms. He chooses with whom he makes it. The covenant relationship in winter is an offer to all. God chooses Abram. It's a covenant of grace. Not Abram who approaches God and asks him, you know, God, you come into a relationship with me. It's God who calls Abram. God who spoke to Abram. God in his grace who broke into Abram's life. So what does it mean when we say that our relationship with God is based on a covenant? In the first place, it means, and this is very important, that we do not set the terms of our relationship with God. When the great king comes and offers to establish a covenant with you, you really have only two choices. You either accept the covenant relationship on his terms and receive its benefits, or you refuse it and you face the consequences. And we're told here how Abraham responds. Verse 3, then Abraham fell on his face. Abraham doesn't say to God, well, you know, I need to think about this. You know, I need to weigh up the situation. I need to evaluate the terms of your proposal. I think we should discuss this a bit further. I need to get my lawyers to look at the small print. He falls on his face before God in surrender and prostrates himself before the living God. Actually, Abram's experience here in this encounter echoes that of many other in Scripture. You know, we think of Daniel responding to the vision that he saw in Daniel 10 verse 9. As soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Think of Peter with a miraculous catch of fish, you remember, in Luke chapter 5. Fell at the knees of Jesus saying, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Paul on the Damascus road, you know, stopped in his tracks by the risen Christ. What happened to him? Acts 9:4, fell to the ground. John in the book of Revelation, is that vision of the risen and glorified Christ. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Lots of people, it seems to me today, you know, approach Christianity and the God of the Bible with an idea that they're kind of interviewing someone for a job. Yeah, the job of a personal deity. You know, Almighty God, you know, tell me a little about yourself. What are your interests? What, you've been in this line of work for long? I know there's a lot of suffering on your CV. What's that all about? You know, we think that we're the great king. That we're in control. That we're the ones calling the shots. And nothing could be further from the truth. Such thinking is a delusion. It's a fantasy. Christianity is not about finding a kind of religious philosophy that works for you. It's not about choosing a God that's going to fit in with your lifestyle. That's the attraction of so much modern spirituality. All about me. I'm the king. No surrender of self. Idolatry, pure and simple. Friends, it is God who chooses and calls the people to himself. He's the one who sets the terms of the relationship. And we either surrender and submit to him on his terms, or we face the consequences. The God of the Bible is not a deity made of plasticine and Play-Doh that we can shape and mold to our own personal requirements. He is the Creator God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. And all human beings and all human kings and rulers and powers and authorities are as nothing compared with the one who is seated upon the throne of heaven. And so when a man or a woman is confronted with the living God, surrender and submission are the only adequate response. We have to bow before him. Because when we come face to face with him, the sovereign king, it must dawn upon our souls that we are not the ones who are in charge. We're not the center of the universe. We're not the ones who are in control. But yet so many are living as if that is the case. Living not as if God is king, but as if they are king. A relationship with this God comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a relationship and a covenant rooted in divine sovereignty. We must never forget that. Brings me to the second thing here. It's a covenant, you will notice, full of divine blessing. God comes to Abram, he confirms the covenant with him, he repeats his great promises of offspring. There's going to be these multitude of nations, the land of Canaan is going to be their everlasting possession. Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer your name Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. I've made you the father of many nations. You will be fruitful. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, your offspring, after you throughout the generations, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. So what are the benefits and the blessings of this covenant that God offers to Abram? Well, there's the promise, isn't there, of fruitfulness. There's the promise of a nation, and indeed of many nations. There's the promise of a land. But there's also this twice repeated promise that kind of sums up, I think, everything that's involved in the covenant on the side of God. In its most basic form, God offers us a relationship with himself. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be God to you. And that promise, I will be your God, encapsulates everything that God is going to do. He's going to save, he's going to bless, he's going to judge, he's going to guide his people down through the generations. And that the meaning of that will be gradually spelled out as time goes on. In fact, the history of the Old Testament is really a consequence. It flows out of these words, doesn't it? I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Professor McLeod, in his book, A Faith to Live By, writes these really marvelous words. This is what he says. He says, what did God say to Abraham? I will be your God. What does that mean? It means that God is saying to Abraham, I will be for you. I will exist for you. I will exercise my godness for you. I will be committed to you. And then he writes this. There is no way that can be improved upon. There is no more glorious promise. Not in Romans, not in Hebrews, not in Revelation, not in the Gospel of John, not in the upper room, nowhere. The words of the Abrahamic covenant have never been excelled and never will. I will be your God. On Sunday night, as I got out of my car to come to evening worship here, met a lady who lives nearby. Husband's in hospital. He's been suffering from dementia for some time. Now his physical health has deteriorated. He's confined to a hospital bed. It's been a really difficult time for her. She goes in to visit him each day. She told me they've been married for 50 odd years. And with a tear in her eye, she said, all those years ago, I promised to love him and to be his wife. And I promised to do that in sickness and in health. And that's a very powerful testimony. Just on the street there. And so when God says to his people, I will be your God, he's saying, I will be there for you, come what may. Here is a relationship that time cannot exhaust, that circumstances cannot change, that disaster cannot destroy, that problems cannot crush, and that failure cannot ruin. Here is a relationship that is forever. It is not till death us do part, for nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When the living God says to you, I will be yours and you will be mine, there is quite simply nothing more wonderful and nothing more significant. That's what's at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. That's actually what's at the heart of the covenant, God's covenant of grace that we find in the Bible. He will be God to his people. It's what lies at the heart of the gospel. The heart of the Bible story. Heart of the Christian faith. It's about coming to know this God. Sinful, broken human beings being brought to the living God to worship him, to serve him, and to enjoy him forever. Apostle Peter writes, you remember 1 Peter 3:18? Those beautiful words, Christ died the just for the unjust. To what? To bring you to God. Jesus himself said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. East of Eden, all human beings have lost intimate personal knowledge of God. The entry of sin means there's this barrier between human beings and their Creator. A barrier that we cannot overcome ourselves. No matter how hard we try. I meet so many people today still who say, you know, and think that if I live a decent life and if I'm nice to lots of people, most of the time God will simply accept me. the reverse is true. If it's my own righteousness that I am relying upon, I have no hope of finding favour in God's sight. I'm not heading for heaven. We have no claim upon God. There's nothing to give Him. Remember Top Lady's words, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Abram was a sinner, a failure. He was a man who made mistakes. He wasn't blameless. He doubted God. Nonetheless, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, covenanted Himself to him. God's promises and plans are not destroyed by human failure. He wants to be our God. He wants us to be His people. It's absolutely staggering. Because when any human being actually comes into a relationship with the God of the Bible, change and transformation are the inevitable result. And we actually see that in these verses. The kind of relationship that God offers us is an all-consuming one. You know, this idea of the Christian faith that kind of reduces it to some sort of occasional church attendance and being a nice person will never do. Christianity is not a hobby. Because God claims all of our lives for Himself. And there is no area of our lives over which God does not lay claim. He, if I can put it this way, spills out over into all of life, into our work, into our families, into our social relationships, even into our thought life. We can't cordon Him off. We can't shut Him out. He follows us into every room in our life. We may try and keep Him out of our families, and he follows us in. Or keep Him out of our work, He follows us in. Out of our minds, He allows us no escape. He lays claim over everything. And that's the only kind of relationship He offers us. It's all or nothing. There's no super saver cup prize deal here. We see that, I think, in the changes of name for Abram and Sarah. Because when God comes into someone's life, He changes it completely. God changed their names, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, changing the most personal thing about them. Their very names, in effect, redefining their identity. And from this day forward, Abram and Sarah would be reminded that they were not their own, but belonged completely to God. Do you belong completely to God? It's a covenant rooted in divine sovereignty. It's a covenant full of divine blessing because it's a covenant full of God Himself. God giving Himself to His people. I will be yours. And so He demands my life, my soul, my all. A total surrender. If you've given your life to this great King, and this great covenant God. Covenant rooted in divine sovereignty. A covenant full of divine blessing. Time marches on. A covenant, thirdly and finally here, marked by divine seal and sign. And we read these words in verses 9 through 14. And then later in the chapter, God says, "Keep my covenant. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations. Whether they're born in your house or bought with your money." And then he says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so it's a sign of submission to this covenant. Abraham is commanded to be circumcised. Not only that, but all the males of his household were likewise to undergo the same procedure. And later in the chapter we read of that happening. And beyond that, this act of circumcision was to be performed on all Abram's male descendants on the 8th day after their birth. So circumcision was rather like God branding His people and marking them out as belonging to Him and belonging to the covenant community. So what does sign or mark all about? It's the sign and seal of the covenant made between God and Abraham and his people. And we say, well, what did it signify? At a basic level, it signified it was a sign of the promises that God had made to Abraham. Suppose it acted rather like a wedding ring, or a wedding band. This ring that I wear is a sign of the promises that I made a long time ago now, but that's when I made them. It's a sign of the promises I made. It's a sign that I belong to someone. 1,000. That's what that sign says. Alec Matea, the Old Testament scholar, died earlier this year, wrote this: covenant signs declare covenant promises to covenant people. I like that. Covenant signs declare covenant promises to covenant people. Now this sign, seal, circumcision, was a rite that was carried out, actually, widely practiced among other peoples in the ancient Near East. Often it was associated with puberty, or as a pre-marriage rite. Only in Israel was it performed on the 8th day after birth. Other groups practiced both male and female circumcision. In Israel, only males were circumcised. It's not that women were excluded from the covenant, they were included or covered under the sign carried out on males. But note that circumcision was practiced on infant males. It wasn't a decision left, you know, for the individual to make later on in life. It's all about belonging to the covenant community. And that's why Abraham was to circumcise his children. They needed to know that they were not free to choose their own gods. They were to receive the sign of the covenant to show them that they were part of the covenant people, part of the covenant of promise. They belonged to the one true God. They were to submit to him. Now, it's not that the circumcision saved them. Absolutely not. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 4 points out that Abraham was saved while he was uncircumcised. Now, circumcision pointed Israel's children to the one covenant God who alone could save them. If they trusted in him, like their father Abraham, they would find refuge and salvation in him. Now, of course, after inaugurating the new covenant, and after his resurrection, when Jesus sent his disciples out into the world, he commanded them not to circumcise in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19, that baptismal formula there used language drawn from the financial, the banking world that related to the transfer of ownership. According to Jesus, the sign of entry into the new covenant community is baptism. Baptism is a sign of ownership. It says that we belong to God. Now, in our church, we practice infant baptism. And the reason we do that is because though the covenant sign has changed in the New Testament era to baptism, we believe that this covenant pattern has not changed. Just as in the Old Testament, children belonged to the covenant community, we believe there's a continuity between the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. And that sign of the covenant should also belong to the children of believers. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, you and your children. This new covenant sign is being for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God shall call. The makeup of the New Testament church, parallel with that of the Old Testament church. And so the sign of the covenant is to be given to the children of believers. Our God has revealed himself in Scripture as a covenant God. He deals faithfully with us as families and not just as individuals. What we proclaim when we baptize little ones. They too can look to God in repentance and faith and receive the promised Holy Spirit. We cannot save our children. God can and will if they look to him in repentance and faith. God's covenant promise remains sure because it rests not on us but on his character. In Jesus Christ, all the obligations of the covenant have been fulfilled. On the cross, his blood was shed. He was cut off for our sin. He was baptized under the wrath of God. And so baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant. Prospective in the case of infant baptism, retrospective in the case of adult baptism, but in both cases, it marks you out and claims you for God, just like circumcision did in Genesis 17. And the sign and seal of the covenant, whether in circumcision or baptism, reminds us of the great promises of God. The great promises of our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. A God who promises to save us, to be with us, to guide us, never to leave us. And so to those of you here who have been baptized, whether as an infant or as an adult, your baptism says that your life is not your own because you belong to Jesus Christ. He's claimed you with his own precious blood. So let me ask you, do you really belong to him? Is this great covenant God your God? Are you in a relationship of love and trust with Jesus Christ? Is he your King? Is he your covenant Lord? Don't reject him. Don't repudiate the sign of the covenant, because that way, as it says here, it leads not to life but to death. And maybe there's some people here, you've not yet been baptized. Maybe you know that you are a believer. Well, you need to get baptized, because that's something that God commands of his people. If you belong to him and he's your God, don't delay or hesitate. A covenant rooted in divine sovereignty. A covenant that's full of God, full of divine blessing. A covenant marked by divine seal and sign. Who can we really trust in this faithless world? Who can we really count on? Who can you trust your life to? Who can you trust your future to? Who can you trust your children to? Who can you trust your sins and your failures to? Learn the lesson of Genesis 17. You can trust them all to our great covenant God. Submit yourself to him and enter a relationship with him that will last forever. After all, what is this table if it is not a covenant meal? Here the King bids us to come and fellowship with him. Here is the God who can be trusted. This table proclaims a King who draws near to us in grace, who has written a covenant treaty, as it were, in his own precious blood. A covenant Lord whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for our sakes. The one who came to die in our place and endure the covenant curse that was by right ours. This table speaks to us of the God who in Jesus Christ took our place. The God who can be trusted no matter what. So the invitation is here. To come and, like Abram of old, surrender to his covenant love. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you that you are the living God, that you are a covenant God, that you delight to be the God of your people, and that you have done all that is necessary for us to become your people through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to place our faith and trust not in ourselves or anything really to do with ourselves, but in you, in your Son Jesus Christ, and through him to enjoy the manifold blessings of your covenant, to come to know you in a real way, in a living way, and so have our lives transformed. Help us to proclaim this good news in a world that is faithless and full of distrust. Help us to rest our confidence and whole trust on you, our covenant God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.